We have three governments in the Word of God. We have the, first of all, we have civil government, which is the government of a nation. And God has ordained civil government. We have the next order of government is a local church. God has ordained the local church to have governance over us. Those are two different levels of governance. And then finally, the order of governance is the family. And there, of course, the father is the priest of the home. And, of course, is the one who is to administrate the home and the church. The pastor administrates the church, but he does that through congregational polity. That means everyone who is a member of that local assembly joins together in the administration of the truths of the Word of God, although there is one administrator. What we're looking at in Matthew chapter 5 is the local church as a microcosm of the kingdom age, the kingdom living. And so as we read this text, actually Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, they're very important verses of Scripture. We have a tendency to read these things outside of that context, and so we lose much of the depth of what the Word of God teaches us about these things. Now let me say beforehand, as we go through this today, these are one of those areas where you're going to have to work. What that means is you have to pay attention. These are things that Paul says are hard to be uttered and even harder to be understood. So they're things that we can need to grasp on. So we're going to belabor it. When there are things that are hard to be understood, hard to be grasped onto, the Word of God says that the Word of God gives us much evidence. And so there's much Scripture that we have to look at. And in the belaboring of it, sometimes it gets to some degree of redundancy, but we want to be so overwhelmed with the truth that we see that what God says, He says it over and over and over and over again, and you can be sure that anytime that God says something over and over and over again, it's important to Him, and He wants us to know about it. So He gives us this weight of evidence about these issues. So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 5, 1 through 16. And then you can go back to sleep or whatever you want to do this morning. Verse 1. Christ, and seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain away from the multitudes. And when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. This is inner circle teaching. He's teaching this to the disciples. This is that kind of truth that is what we call mountaintop truth. This is the kind of truth that He is teaching to the people at the highest level of His expectation, who should understand it and be able to live it. And so He goes on, and He opened His mouth and taught them, His disciples, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," those who are spiritually realize their spiritual bankruptcy, for theirs is the kingdom of God. "Blessed are they that mourn about their spiritual bankruptcy, for they shall be comforted." I'm adding these words, of course, if you're reading the text. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek are those who have this overwhelming power, but yet they choose to be servants. "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's talking about the faithful today in this age who are persecuted will be the rulers and reigners in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, its saltiness, wherewith shall it, the earth, be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing to Saul, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Talking about rewards in the kingdom. If you're not salty, God says you're good for nothing. You're not fulfilling your purpose for which you were saved as a believer priest. Verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city, a composite of lights, that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Because even men have enough sense to do that. He says, now let your light so shine before men. God didn't light you to put you under a bushel to be hid. So let your lights be shine before men that they may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father. Otherwise, know Him for who He is, which is in heaven. Father, help us, Lord, to grasp on to the truths that lie before us in this important text and the visions of Zechariah and the days ahead. Lord, we are standing in the midst of the fulfillment of these very prophecies today. We, personally, Lord, are probably parts of that fulfillment of those prophecies. Help us, Lord, to grasp these truths today and understand them. And then, Lord, become the people that You deserve us to be, that You saved us to be, and work in each heart and life. Anybody here today not saved, does not know for sure that they're going to heaven, that, Lord, they get saved and come to trust in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 give us the truths that literally define the Christ life that is produced through the supernatural operations of the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are very important teaching in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And as He teaches these texts, what He is doing is He's practically defining the mature local church, a spiritually mature local church. Otherwise, He is looking for these qualities in every one of our lives. Now, there are many today who say that these three chapters are intended only for the glorified church during the kingdom age because they present impossible standards that no individual could live up during the church age in natural bodies. Yes, they do. But at the same factor, they are part of an already not yet fulfillment of the Word of God because we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and God says that He has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness in the person of the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? No excuses. Yes, they're impossible. But God delights in doing the impossible. He says, Christ says, without Me you can do nothing. But Paul says, with Christ I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me or enables me. So therefore, we can see that saying that this is not for the church age, but just for the kingdom age, is really merely rationalization and is certainly not consistent with God's expectations of believers in any dispensation. In every dispensation, God has given impossible expectations to believers. When He tells us in the Old Testament that we shouldn't sin, when He gives us the Ten Commandments, did God know that in our bodies of flesh that those are impossibilities? Yes, He already knew that. But He still gave them. He still gave them. So the very fact that the expectations are impossible is intended to reveal to believers the necessity of a dependence of the supernatural workings of God upon our lives and within our lives, and also within the context of the local church. Now, only the operations of God in the person of the Holy Spirit working upon and within believers makes these impossibilities possible. You can't do it. You'll never be able to do it. But making impossibilities possible seems like an oxymoron. How can an impossibility become possible? If it becomes possible, then it ceases to be an impossibility. Therefore, an impossibility that's impossible cannot be possible. See? That's an oxymoron. It's like military intelligence. That's an oxymoron. See? The statement is an oxymoron if we see life merely from an under the sun perspective, apart from the supernatural workings of God through the lives of believers. If we take the supernatural out of it, then impossibilities are truly impossible. But when we put the supernatural into it, impossibilities then become possible. And God delights in doing impossible things through the lives of the obedient believers in order to magnify Himself to the lost and to allow believers to bring glory to His name through their lives of faithfulness in trusting Him. And He has been doing it for 1,000 years, 1,000 years, if you will. If there were that many years, He'd be doing it for that long. If you don't believe it, go back and read the book of Judges. If you don't believe it, go back and read the book of Genesis. If you don't believe it, go back and read the book of Exodus and any other book. And see that God delights in doing the impossible and magnifying Himself through it. Look over to Psalm chapter 1 or Psalm 127. And look at verse 1. Psalm 127, verse 1. This is a song of degrees, it tells us in the first part. For Solomon. And it's an important verse of Scripture for us. It says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. What is this verse of Scripture telling us? Well, very clearly that God has to build the house. You can build a house of brick and stones, wood, other materials. But the house God's talking about is a house that's built according to the Word of God. Word by word, line upon line, precept on precept, is how God intends to build a house. And except the Lord does that supernatural work in our lives, it's not going to get done. You didn't learn the Word of God by just picking it up and holding it to your forehead. No. It took line upon line, precept on precept, here a little, there a little. And over a lifetime, you built a house. But you see, they labor in vain that build it, except the Lord does it. You see, and take the Word of God out of that whole context, and what have you got left? Nothing. Men's ideas and philosophies. Look over to Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to look at these 8 visions of Zechariah. But I want to read verses 1 through 9 in this text. Zechariah chapter 4, and look at verses 1 through 9. It says, in the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. This is the temple menorah. And what he is seeing is the candlestick. If you look at the candlestick, Christ is the rod that comes out of the stem of Jesse. And upon that rod out of the stem of Jesse, you have 6 other extensions that come up out of that center extension. The first one is Christ, who is the exalted, the rod out of the stem of Jesse. Then you have the 6 manifestations of the Spirit, which is found in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And that's the power of the Spirit of God. And each of those bowls on top are the light. Now we're going to look at this in a while because it's an important text. He says, there are 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and I spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, but nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This connects to the fact that the Lord is going to build a house, and he's building a spiritual house, a spiritual temple. And he's going to build it with the lives of believers whose lives have been built with the Word of God. So Zechariah 4, 1 through 9 is another very important text for church age believers in that it puts us right in the context of the restoration of the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ and at the beginning of the kingdom age. And most church age believers fail to see the panoramic of the judgments of God surrounding the second coming and the judgment of the unbelieving nations of the world in the Palestinian covenant and the cataclysmic destruction of the earth's ecosystem. We'll look at that in the vision of the ephah. And the judgment seat of Christ, where faithful church age believers will be judged. We'll look at that in the flying scroll vision of Zechariah in chapter 5. And all of these judgments are part of the eight visions of Zechariah. And we're right in the middle of them. Now we can be sure that Zechariah 4, 1 through 9 refers to true Zion and the church age believers according to the seven epistles of Christ and the seven epistles or the seven churches of Revelation. Zechariah 4 is the fifth in the middle of a series of eight visions revealing the events of the last days of the times of the Gentiles. Times of the Gentiles began over here, as you can see, on the dispensational chart with the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, and it extends up through the tribulation period of time. That is, up through the 70th week of Daniel. And then God will judge the nations. And so, Zechariah 4 is the fifth in the middle of those series of visions dealing with the last days of the times of the Gentiles. Now, these visions all reveal the events in the fulfillment of two covenants, Palestinian covenant and the Davidic covenant. And the eight visions then of Zechariah begin in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, if you go over there. Now, I'm not going to read them all because we'd be here for a year if we spend all this time on all of these visions. I want to focus on at least three of them which are relevant to the church. Vision 4, vision 5, and vision 6. Now, they're relevant to the church in the sense that we are related to the nation of Israel. We're the wild olive that's grafted in. But some of them are pertinent to the land promises, the earthly temporal promises to national Israel. We are connected to the spiritual promises of God in the Abrahamic covenant as a church age. It's part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In verses 7 through 17, we find this vision of the rider on the red horse in the middle of the myrtle trees. You say, wow, what in the world is that? Well, the vision reveals the worldwide kingdom of Messiah established with worldwide peace. The rider on the red horse is Christ himself, and the myrtle trees in verses 13 through 14 is Israel during the times of the Gentiles, right now. And so even though God is essentially judging Israel for her breach of the covenant, the great truth is that God's still in the midst of Israel. He's in the midst of national Israel, and he's still working, he's operating there. God has not cast away his people. Paul said, has God cast away his people? And he said, God forbid. He was a Jew, and he hadn't been cast away. And so God is still there in the midst of his covenant, doing his work in the midst of Israel, even today, right now. Don't get disturbed by what's going on in the world today when you look at national Israel and the bombardment of the nations of the world all coming against this little nation the size of Delaware in the Middle East. The whole world's coming against this little nation. And don't get disturbed because God's right there in the middle. God knows what's going on and He's in charge. And don't forget it. So even though God has allowed Israel to go into captivity, to be dispersed throughout the Gentile nations because of their unfaithfulness to the Mosaic Covenant, because of their unbelief, and He is still displeased with the Gentile nations' brutal treatment of Israel, and He promises a future restoration of national Israel. It is the goal of Antichrist to destroy the church in Israel. He cannot do either one. As he seeks to destroy the church in the last days, just before the second coming of Christ, as he begins to persecute the church upon the earth and seeking to eradicate it, to eliminate it, to wipe it off the face of the earth, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God says they're going to be out of here. We're standing upon that edge right now of that time. At any moment, those born again of the Spirit of God will be called out of this world, and God will begin to pour out His wrath upon the nations. In verse 18 and down through verse 24 of Zechariah 1 is the second vision. This second vision is the four horns and the four smiths. Four horns and what? Four smiths, blacksmiths. The four horns are four Gentile world powers that rule over and persecute Israel. These four horns are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Macedonian Greece, and the Roman Empire. So we have the Macedonian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire. Babylonia, Persia, Greece, Roman. Those are the four empires. Now the four smiths, then, are the empires that God uses to overthrow and punish the previous empire for their mistreatment of Israel. So how that goes, then, is Persia is the smith that God uses to judge the Babylonian Empire. Greece is the smith that God uses to judge the Persian Empire. And Rome, the Roman Empire, that is the smith that God uses to judge the Macedonian Empire. Now, the Roman Empire continues to exist in Romanism today and will be revived during the last days in a trilateral system of a one-world economic system, a one-world religious system led by ecumenicism, and a one-world civil government, socialism. That's going to be come together in the Roman Empire, and it's being raised up today. That one world power that we see rising up, or globalism as we know it, will rise up first under a global economy. We are right on the brink of it. You say, wow, wish I'd have known that. You know what? God only wrote that 2,000 years ago for us. You think we know it? And those of us fruitcake fundamentalists who believe the Bible literally and have been preaching it for hundreds of years, we're still fruitcakes. Oh, you believe the Bible literally? Yeah, we see it being fulfilled literally before our eyes. Globalism, a one-world economy. God doing exactly what He said He was going to do. Now, Christ will be the smith that God will use to judge the Roman Empire. He's the fourth smith. And Rome was considered the center of the Mother of the Earth. The Mother of the Earth cult, or Mother Nature cult, found its center in Rome. Cybele was the ancient Magna Mater, or the Mother Earth, or Mother Nature cult, found its center in Rome. It should be a little surprise to us that is where the worship of Mary originates. going all the way back to ancient Semiremus and, of course, the New Babylon. So all of this is important as we see this. It extends now this neo-paganism, a pantheism today, in this extreme environmentalism and the evolutionary theory that man evolved from some primordial ooze of Mother Nature. Ever see one of those bumper stickers says that respect the earth, she's your mother? That all comes right from this ancient cultus, a fertility cultus of Sibyl or the Magna Mater or Mother Earth or Mother Nature, which all goes back into ancient paganism. Now the third vision is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And this is the man with the measuring line. We're going to go over to Hebrews 2 in a moment, and we'll look at that as well. I don't know how much of this will get done this morning. But the vision here, this man with the measuring line, reveals the restoration of the city of Jerusalem during the days of Zechariah, which was a partial fulfillment. It's a dualistic prophecy. And then prophetically reveals the rebuilding of the Jerusalem and the millennial temple at the second coming of Christ as the new federal head of God's original but fallen creation. So this, the man is the theanthropic Christ, and that's important. The theanthropicity of Christ is an important doctrine, because it is God restoring the lost dominion that Adam lost to Satan. God's going to restore that in another human being who is resurrected and glorified, who is Jesus Christ, who is the first and the last, the Word of God tells us. And it's in that context it falls. So the man is the theanthropic Christ, as Zechariah 6:12 talks about, who will build or architect the millennial temple. I want to put a cross-reference there. You can look up Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 2 through 3. Now, this prophecy is intended to comfort Israel during her times of chastisement in the times of the Gentiles. Otherwise, yes, you're being chastised, but there's still hope. There's still hope. Remember, God wants to give hope to His children. Even when we're chastised, God says there's still hope. He gives the nation of Israel some hope, and so they can look for that hope. And this prophecy is then intended to comfort Israel and church-age believers as well, as priests of the Melchizedekian order are very much part of this prophecy under the prophet, priest, king of Jesus in His theanthropic union. Look over to Hebrews chapter 2 with me and look at verse 5. Are you still with me this morning? We're not beating you up too badly. We're not over-laboring you. I want you to grab onto these truths. Now, hopefully you'll be able to grab a little bit of them now, a little bit later, and you'll be able to understand them a little more. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, we see this issue of the purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It was not merely for the redemption of our souls, not just to save us from hell. There is a twofold redemption in Christ's coming. There is redemption of lost mankind, and there is redemption of the fallen creation, the dominion of that fallen creation. This text primarily has to do with the theanthropicity of Jesus Christ in His redemption of the fallen creation, or the dominion that God gave to mankind, which He intended to have over angels. Angels usurped that authority when Satan rose up in rebellion against God's order and deceived Eve, and Adam willfully sinned and relinquished that dominion to Satan, who is now the prince and power of the air. The Bible calls him the god of this world. Now look at verse 5 of Hebrews 2. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now this present world now is under the subjection of the angels, fallen angels. But God never intended it to be that way. Even though angels were more powerful than mankind, God had created angels to be the servants of man. They usurped that authority. But the world to come, God says, is not going to be that way. The order is going to be restored. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The angels, that's Satan, coming to accuse the brother. What? Why are you mindful of these puny little men? They don't love you. Unless you bless them, they won't serve you. Remember that? Where's that? That's the book of Job. Unless you bless them, they won't serve you. If you don't give them everything they want, they'll curse you. And God says, no, that's not the way it is. Have you considered my servant Job? And he chose one of his best warriors to stand and fight that fight. And Job, at the conclusion, says, though he would slay me, yet I will praise you. He proved that man did have some integrity. At least some men did. He says in verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory. He's talking now about the Son of Man. In honor, didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under his feet, under him he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Otherwise, prophecy is not completely unfolded yet, where Christ is now in, has claimed this dominion of which he paid for at the cross of Calvary. O death, where is thy victory? The strength of sin is the law, the strength, and on and on. That's all been taken care of. Today that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He says, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's Jesus. For both he that sanctifieth, Jesus, and they who are sanctified, church age believers, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's the anthropic union. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. There's a union there. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now here's a great one, verse 15. And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, for verily took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't come to redeem the angels, even though they were fallen. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He was a Jew. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's us. Now we have been given that ministry of reconciliation. While he resides in heaven at the right hand of the Father, we become the body of the head. And we do the work that the head wants us to do in fulfilling the ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors of Christ. That's the church age. That's fulfilled in us. That's the third vision. Now let's go to Zechariah 3, 1 through 10. There's a fourth vision. This again is an important vision. We're going to stop, I think, with this vision this morning and come back to the fifth vision again this evening. It's the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest. Now, this is important. Are you still with me? Joshua is a dualistic prophecy. It has to do with the purging or the cleansing of the Levitical priesthood through the transformation of the new creation, glorification. And it has to do with the establishment of a new theanthropic high priest in Jesus Christ and a new theanthropic order of priesthood after the order or similitude of Melchizedek. So Joshua is the Hebrew name of Jesus, of which Jesus is the Greek counterpart. When they told the father of Jesus, Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, says, "Thou shalt name him Jesus." It's a Hebrew word, Jehoshua. "And thou shalt, for he shall be the Savior of his people," for he shall save his people from their sins. And so, it's a Greek counterpart of Joshua. So this also portrays the transformation of national Israel as they repent of their belief in Jesus as the Messiah. All comes through this high priest and the purging. Jesus purges the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and he cleanses and purifies a new priesthood in Jesus Christ. That's Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 3. I don't know if we'll get there tonight. We'll see. So this portrays the transformation of national Israel as they repent of their unbelief in Jesus as Messiah, repent of their self-righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 22, if you turn over there for a moment. You know, we as Gentiles take away the Jewishness of the Word of God. Most of this stuff we could not understand apart from the Jewishness of the Word of God. Remember, from the book of Genesis, in the middle of chapter 12 of the book of Genesis to the end of the book of the Bible, it's primarily Jewish. We come into the midst of that through Jesus Christ and are grafted into that by God's grace. But from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the book of Revelation, it's primarily Jewish. So, here, Israel now has to repent of their self-righteousness. Look at chapter 3 and look at verse 22. It says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, brought out into perfect view, having been witnessed to by the law and the prophets." What are they talking about? Jesus Christ. He's the righteousness of God. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ," which literally comes to us by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So you're not saved by your righteousness. You can't be saved by your righteousness simply because you don't have any. "There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeketh after God. We're altogether gone astray. We don't have any righteousness." But in order to be saved, you need to have God-kind righteousness. You have to be as righteous as God is. You can't get it. You can't attain it. God has to give it to you. And so Jesus Christ, who was the righteous one, he came, and by his faithfulness, the righteousness of God came unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. That's the righteousness of God. Paul said to the nation of Israel in chapter 10, verse 1, in the book of Romans, "Verily, clearly to the nation of Israel, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be" what? "Saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God-kind righteousness," or of God's righteousness, "and going about to establish their own righteousness, thinking that they can somehow attain or achieve God-kind righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." What is that? "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." The only way you're going to have God-kind righteousness is by grace through faith, and to receive the impartation of God-kind righteousness in the person of the Holy Spirit. So, That comes to you by grace through faith in the person of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, and glorification. And the command then follows down here in verses 9 through 13 that you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. You have to believe the gospel and a detailed understanding of the gospel in your heart. Otherwise, merging it together with a conversion in the very center of your being to understand that you're a very wicked sinner. You have to repent of sin, of good works, and of religious merit. Put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And then in verse 13, you have to call on the name of Jesus to save you. Call on the name of the Lord. Jehovah, His name today is Jesus. Whosoever shall call. Amen. Great promises here to us today. Now, I hope that as you see these texts, you understand that we as a local church are directly accountable to the one who has redeemed us. We're accountable for the truth that we know. We're accountable for knowing the truth that He's given us. We're accountable for the ministration of the truth. We're accountable for living it the way He tells us to do in the power of His Spirit. We're accountable to Him, and as a local church, we're accountable to one another. Now that's a dynamic that we find throughout the Word of God. It's over and over and over again throughout the Word of God. We are being prepared, get this, we are being prepared right now for the kingdom. And the faithfulness to how we live, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, will determine whether or not we will be consecrated by Jesus Christ and installed into the office of our priesthood. You and I, or any of us who are not faithful in knowing the Word of God and living the Word of God, even though we can be saved, just as Israel will be saved, will be holding a position of shame in the kingdom. As we go and look at the flying scroll and see that vision later on, maybe get there tonight, I want you to understand the overwhelming responsibilities that come with this. And the overwhelming responsibility to the kingdom is going to be based upon our faithfulness to our responsibilities right now, because the responsibilities we have now as believers are overwhelming. Christians think that today we just come into the church and we do our God stuff. And we can go out and we can just, you know, live our lives for ourselves for the rest of the week. We can live any way we want. No. Every single moment of our lives, we are to live to the glory of God. And every single moment we fail to do so, we will answer to God for at the judgment seat of Christ. We are being measured right now for the position we hold in the kingdom. And any time we are unfaithful in all of this, that we do damage to the priesthood. And God will purge us out of that priesthood. Now that's not talking about the loss of our salvation. These are two separate issues. Your salvation, if you're saved, you're saved, and you're saved forever. But are you content with that's all you want in this Christian life? If that's all of this so great salvation you got, you're missing it. And you're going to be standing in the kingdom for 1,000 years in a position of shame because of unfaithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing, get saved. If you're not saved, make sure you're saved. Because this is not a touch football game. This is serious. If you're not saved, get saved. If you are saved, then you better begin to really get serious about learning the Word of God. And then secondly, if you've learned the Word of God, you better get real serious about living it, because that's a measure of your faith. Be a doers of the Word and not deceivers of yourselves. Be a doers of the Word, not hearers only. You know, because if you're just a hearer only, you're deceiving yourselves. We have to be a doer of the Word of God. Heads bowed, eyes closed. As Luke comes this morning and we close our time together, I ask you to make a decision about the seriousness of what God puts before us as a priest before God. The overwhelming responsibilities. Ask yourself this one question. Are you being faithful? Are you being faithful? Are you really doing some ministry? I mean, really ministry? Winning souls, making disciples? No? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you building relationships with people so that you might win them to Christ? Being faithful.